So the crux of the matter comes to the two prayers, that which are diametrically opposed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, and God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The way I want to get into this story is to take you to a circus. And at a circus, we have two different kinds of performers. We have the ones who are very expert. They are the heroes that we came to see. They are the virtuosos, shall we say. They have fine-tuned their skills, but those very highly tuned skills allow them to do things that are really exceedingly dangerous to themselves. So they walk the high wire, they catch people high above on trapezes, they tame the lions and tigers, they deal with giant pachyderms, the elephants, they balance on wobbly things and all that sort of thing. Then after all that tension come the other performers. They send in the clowns. Henry Nouwen is a modern-day theologian who has written about a lot of different aspects of life, and he talks about that, and he says, the clowns are not in the center of the event. They're between the acts. They fumble and fall and make us smile again after the tension created by the heroes that we came to admire. Clowns don't have it all together. They do not succeed in what they try. They're awkward. They're off balance. But they're on our side. Of the virtuosi, we say, how can they do it? And of the clowns, we say, they're like us. The clowns remind us with a tear and a smile that we share the same human foibles and weaknesses. And in a sense, there's a lot of the virtuosi and the clowns within us. So let's take a look first at the Pharisee, and the Pharisee would be the virtuoso, the expert. And what he is expert at is virtue itself. He's an expert and has fine-tuned and obeyed all the laws. And he tells you so, or Jesus tells us that. Or the Pharisee actually tells God this. I fast twice a week. I don't think I can handle fasting once a week, but he fasts twice a week. And he tithes everything that he has, all of his income. He is self-righteous. In other parts of Scripture, Jesus describes the Pharisees as those who delight in sitting at the highest point of the table if there's a banquet. They dress in fine garments because this proves to everybody else, you see what all of my virtue has brought me. It's quite obvious that I'm an extremely virtuous person. Don't you envy me? Of course you do. Can you imagine that kind of a guy all of a sudden putting on face makeup and becoming a clown? No. Because the clown within him, the person who delights in life, he has caged up. He is the guy who represents the expert at obeying all of the Jewish laws. There's an old Jewish tale about a guy who obeyed all the laws, and then he suddenly experienced a lot of misfortune. And he cries out to God, I have obeyed all 613 laws in Holy Scripture. And that's an exact number. There's 613 laws in the Mosaic law code. He's obeyed them all, and finally he says, why me? And a voice comes out of heaven and says to him, because you're boring. He's done all the right things, but he hasn't enjoyed life and he hasn't shared the fun of life with others. He hasn't even gotten himself involved in the needs and cares of others. Now, the Pharisee is actually more than boring. He is self-righteous. He is concerned with his own virtue, proving it to others. He's not really concerned about what God has in store, and certainly he's not identified with his neighbors. He is self-seeking. We could say, well, after all, he did go into the temple and he did pray. Yeah, he went into the temple. He went into the temple to make a stand against God. Before you have anything to say, God, or make any kind of judgments, are you aware that I fast twice a week and I've tithed to the nth degree? I deserve more blessings, right? Yes, he prayed, but his prayer did not contain praising God for God's blessings. Rather, he was praising the degree of his virtue. A lot of times we forget the milieu of this parable. Luke tells us at the very beginning, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. That was Jesus' audience the day he spoke this parable. The crowd was either Pharisaic thinking, or there might have actually been Pharisees right there in front of him. He's calling them out. The problem with that kind of thinking is when you become self-righteous and you're full of pride, then you begin looking around and saying, how am I doing? Yeah, I'm doing better than you. And eventually, the Pharisee probably sees that the only people that are worth associating with are people on the same socioeconomic level as himself, and that would be other Pharisees. All the others are beneath him. The tax collectors, the rogues, the adulterers, the thieves. He looks around with pride to see who else is in his rank. And when we begin comparing ourselves with others, that's when competition sets up, and that's when we get ourselves in trouble. And so he says, I'm sure glad I'm not one of those guys. Now, I really haven't gotten to the very heart of the matter. This is not the sin of the Pharisee. So many sermons have been done on the basis of pride. We haven't gotten to it. There's a deeper sin going on here. And in seminary, we end up learning about process theology. It began in the late 1920s. It's a school of thought that has lasted all those decades up till today, 90 years later, and it is still an extremely strong way of thinking. Very enlightening. One of the aspects is to realize that when you and I were born, we were born into a network of relationships that already existed. We were born into a family. Mother, a father, and possibly some other siblings. And they are in relationship with others around them, not just by bloodline, but just general friendship. And those people are also involved in this web work of relationships. And when you push it far enough, you realize that, well, yes, there's this web work of relationships between people that exists and engulfs the entire world. That's the nature of the global village. So that you can trace your relationship to one person and from that person to the next one, and the next, and the next, and eventually, if you follow it far enough, and we have now 7.3 billion people on Earth, if you follow the web work, we're all tied in the same web work. Nobody's left out. And historically, you could come up with a gigantic family tree that would connect everybody in the past. The problem comes when we see others as different, and we take that giant web work of relationships and we begin chopping it up into categories. Well, I'm in this category, and those people are in that category. And this is the sin of the Pharisee. He sees another human being who happens to be a tax collector, and he breaks the bond. I see nothing in myself that in any way relates to that guy. We are so different. I'm not even going to communicate with him. We're born in a webwork of relationships, and then we attempt to start breaking the bonds that hold us together. This is the thing that happened in Hindu society. You had at the very top the Brahmins, and then the next two, I can't remember what those names were. And then you have the fourth category, and those people we're not going to talk to. In fact, we're not even going to touch them. And therefore, they became known as the untouchables. We did this with, in fact, a lot of nations have done this with slavery. I mean, who's going to work the cotton fields? Well, we'll get those people over in Africa, and we'll bring them over here, and we'll get them to do it. Why? Because they're different from us. They're subhuman. And since they are, and they're so different, that allows us to set up rules as to how we're going to treat each other. It doesn't matter if it's master-slave, it can be king and peasants of a kingdom. When we set up the different structures of society, that allows us to say, well, we're in this class, and they're in that class, above us or below us, and then rules get set up as to how we're going to communicate and treat each other. That's the sin of the Pharisee. Because the webwork of relationships that's already there is God-given. Remember in the old ceremonies of a wedding, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's the sin of the Pharisee. To put asunder any relationship that he has with any other human being that he believes is not worthy enough. He breaks the bond that was God-given, that he has no right to break. Let's take a look at the tax collector. The tax collector has gone through at one stage that we see now often when we hear stories of crime in the modern age. Let's say you have a cell phone, you've plugged it into your car, you forget it, you leave the car, but you don't lock the car, and somebody comes along and steals the cell phone, and whose fault is it? It's your fault. So says the thief. You were dumb enough to not lock your door. You deserve to be robbed. You just made it easy for me. I've been a victim of that, and I don't like it. At some point, maybe the thief eventually comes to realize my thievery is wrong. From a religious point of view, he may eventually come to see that, yes, it's a sin. It's a sin against other people. Now, once he gets to that point, then something else happened, and I don't even know if Jesus knew this at the time when he told the parable. It's almost by instinct. The tax collector starts beating his chest. It's almost a subconscious reaction. When you suddenly feel that guilt, then, or we talk about kicking ourselves in the butt. There's a couple of choices that the sinner, the thief, has at this point. To face up to judgment, God's judgment, or to experience punishment. Judgment is the scarier one because we don't know what the judgment is going to amount to. Punishment is something that we have a bit of control over. The thief feels the guilt, and what we all want to do is to assuage the guilt. Don't worry about it, God. I'll handle the punishment. I'll beat myself. I'll find ways to punish myself because I can handle it. Okay, but what's the result? The tax collector has to leave the temple and go back to work tomorrow. The only thing he knows to do is to be a tax collector, and the same old graft and ways of corruption will be right there before him, and most likely he will fall into those things again. He might start off thinking, I'm going to be an honest tax collector, but in those days that was almost impossible. But for the thief to face the judgment of God is to open yourself to a new possibility. The possibility is, if there is genuine remorse, you receive forgiveness from God. What's tough about it is that God opens a door, opens a pathway, and says, there's a new path for you to go down. But I'm going to put a demand on you. You are not to go back to your old ways again. You're going to have to look at yourselves and change things about yourself physically, psychologically, spiritually. That's the demand. And the demand comes with the opening of a new door, a new pathway. So quite likely, the tax collector left that day, if he was completely sincere, left that day in a zealous feeling. I've been liberated. I've been forgiven. I see a new pathway that I can take in life. I wonder sometimes if, as a nation, we pray prayers that are either Pharisaic or those of the tax collector. If sometimes we thought, God, we thank you that our nation is not like the other nations. Those other nations are atheistic or communistic or imperialistic, or they do things by force. I'm so glad you saw to it that I was born in this nation. Whereas maybe our corporate prayer maybe should be something like, gracious God, I thank you that knowing that where our fallibilities of our nation, that we are allowed to see ourselves as we truly are, for all other nations are fallible also. And that we give thanks that we can empathetically look at ourselves from the inside and also see ourselves realistically from the outside as they see us. And to thank God that we have national weaknesses that we can be aware of, to see ourselves as in some kind of relationship with others, with other nations, with the hope that we can someday overcome that, even though it's becoming even more difficult. My mother had this kind of experience in the 1970s. As a teacher, things open up for teachers and they get all kinds of perks and stuff, and they all get together and, oh, let's all get together and we're gonna go to Europe or somewhere. And the rates and stuff are cheaper and that sort of thing. So mother had her first opportunity, and it's just about the time when Russia had opened up its doors for Westerners to come. So she says to my father, well, we're going to go to, me and the other teachers, we're going to go on this trip. the husbands are invited to go if you want to come. He said, no, there's too many other beautiful things here in America to see, and I'm just not interested. Where are you going? Russia. My father was a lieutenant commander in the United States Navy on 3 different aircraft carriers in World War II, and to go to Russia was absolutely not going to happen. Mother says, sorry, I paid the money and we're going. Okay, but you have to write me every day. All right. So she goes. My father had the picture of my mother being in I Love Lucy, and she was going to create some sort of international incident. So she goes, and sure enough, she has to open the passport with her picture and hold it by her face, and the armed guards, the Russian armed guards, come past her. I don't know if it was at Checkpoint Charlie or a different checkpoint, but it was all the same at that time. So she holds the thing up, and the guy comes along and checks the faces, you know, and okay, she passes, and on she goes. And she writes a letter or a postcard every day. My father's at home for the 3 weeks that she was gone, pacing the floor. Something happened. Not a word. She comes home, and he is again hot under the collar. You told me you would write, and you didn't write a thing. I never got a letter. Nothing. 3 weeks, at least one letter ought to arrive here. I got nothing. What's going on? But Claire, his name was Claire. Claire, I wrote every day. The very next day, a little bundle comes in the mail with all the letters and all the postcards, because Russia had to read every letter, every postcard that people wrote, collect them together, and at the end of the entire excursion in Russia, then they sent it on. It was a lot calmer and cooler in the house after that. But you see, at the time of that Cold War, both sides are untrustworthy of each other. They want proof of trustworthiness. What they needed and what we needed are new expressions of trust. And as I see things today, it's becoming even more difficult. So let the Pharisee within you continue to make you persistent in seeking God's righteousness, and may the publican continue to make you humble. Amen.